As we begin our time this morning, I wanted to read our text to you from Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, this is verses 26 through 28. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and mercy in creating us in your own image, in your own likeness, male and female. Our Father, we pray that as we consider your word this morning and what you would teach us, that you would open your word to us, that by your Spirit you would apply it to our hearts and our minds, that we would be a people who are being renewed day by day more and more into the image of God, recovering that which our father Adam lost. And Father, we pray that in recovering that image, that you would glorify your name in us and through us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as one who grew up in the church, I had very little sense, even though I did grow up in the church, of how to understand and read the Word of God for myself. This became particularly evident my senior year in high school when I was challenged by the teachings of Mormonism. One of the most perplexing issues that I faced, which Mormonism seemed to have a ready answer for, was this: what does it mean that we as humans are made in the image of God? Now, perhaps you are sharper than me and you've never had problems with that question, but I must confess that when I was asked by my Mormon friends, I didn't really know what to say. I was stumped. While I had a vague notion of an answer, "We are spiritual beings, we think," my answer was really just a shot in the dark. I read the passage that we were created in the image of God, the passage that we've just read, and I scratched my head and asked myself, what in the world does that mean, to be made in the image of God? Mormons, on the other hand, had a very clear answer, a terrible answer, a blasphemous answer, a heretical answer, but for all that, a clear answer. God, they insisted, was once a man on an earth like us, and he still has a human body and soul. So when Scripture says that we're made in the image of God, it means just that. We too are human beings with a soul and a body. We look in appearance just like God, only we haven't been exalted yet. This is why, they insisted, the Scriptures describe God with eyes and hands and feet and arms, etc., because he actually has these. Again, it's a clear answer, radically unbiblical answer, but it was clear. And the curious thing in my case is that even after my rejection of the Mormon version of the image of God, after all, if we're to take the human metaphors applied to God literally, then why not take those such as Psalm 91 literally, which speak of God as having feathers and wings? Okay? God is no more an exalted man than he is some sort of cosmic chicken. Okay? So even after I had dispensed with the Mormon view of the image of God, I still felt that my own notion of the image was abstract, was thin, was lacking depth. It was like watery soup. There was something in there, but it wasn't very tasty. So why was this? Why was this so challenging for me, even though I had grown up in the church? Why was it so challenging for me to figure out what the text in Genesis meant when it said that mankind was created in the image and likeness of God? Why did I find this concept so hard to grasp? And hopefully, as I touch upon a couple of things, maybe it will resonate with you and help you in your own reading of the Word of God. As I've meditated upon this, I've settled upon two answers as to why I personally had such a hard time answering this question, why I was unable to figure out what the image of God meant. The first reason I've labeled Aristotelian abstraction. Aristotle is famous for developing the method of defining words by their genus and difference. For instance, what is a doe? Well, a doe is a female deer. See, it's a deer and then it's female. Deer is its genus and female is its difference. What's the moon? Well, it's a natural satellite. Okay? The goal of this type of definition is to boil things down to their bare essence and to ask, what is it about this thing that if it lost this trait, it would cease to be what it is? Consider a ball, after all. Consider a ball. What makes a ball a ball? Is it the color, the size, the material of which it's made? Well, no, right? None of those things are the essence of a ball. Balls come in various colors and various sizes, and they're made of various materials. So what is it that makes a ball a ball? Well, its shape, of course, right? It's round or roundish. So what is a ball? Well, the Webster's Third New International Dictionary would define it as a round or roundish body or mass. Okay? That's a ball. Wow. Now, sometimes this type of definition is incredibly helpful. It's short, it's memorizable, and it clarifies the distinguishing traits of a given item. We might call this type of definition, definition by subtraction. Definition by subtraction. You're getting rid of all the extra stuff and getting to the heart of what makes something what it is. But sometimes, as helpful as definition by subtraction can be, sometimes it can get us into trouble. Consider, for example, the topic that we discussed last week in our sermon, the church. Imagine that you wanted to construct a definition of the church to offer as a summary of biblical teaching. And this, by the way, is a very good, noble thing to do. There's nothing wrong with doing it. Okay? I've done it myself. What is the church? Somebody asks. Well, you offer up some type of definition, perhaps like this. I'm not saying this is a great one. I just came up with it on the fly. The assembly of all those who profess faith in Christ, have been baptized in His name, and worship the Father in spirit and truth. There you go. Okay, there's a proposed definition of the church. And the definition is fine as far as it goes, but it's missing something, isn't it? After all, when we turn to Scripture, we find that Scripture doesn't define by subtraction, by distilling the essence of what the church is. Rather, Scripture defines by addition, by multiplying associations and images to help us understand what the church really is. What is the church? The church is Zion. The church is the city of God. The church is the temple of God. The church is the Jerusalem above. The church is the heavenly Jerusalem. The church is the mother of us all. The church is the assembly of called out ones. The church is a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The church is the bride of Christ. The multiplication of images, in other words, gives us a sense in Scripture of the true meaning of the word church. The Word of God doesn't define by subtraction, but by addition, by making all kinds of associations with the word church. So here's what I found, and I kept getting frustrated by in my efforts to define the image of God. I kept looking for the essence of the thing, trying to boil it down and determine what really made the image of God the image of God. But every time I tried to put my finger on it, it would move. It's like, you know, I used to be a teacher, and I used to have to tell my kids to cover their books with contact paper. You ever tried this? You know, you put contact paper on a book, and then you push it, and inevitably, what happens? There's a bubble on the thing, right? And so what happens when you push on the bubble and try to push it down? It moves, okay? It moves. You push on the thing, and it moves. So every time I would try to define the image of God, and I'd say, ah, that's it. And I'd put my finger on it. And then God would say, well, did you account for that? No, no. And then I'd try to push that, and it would move again. Does our definition of the image of God, the first reason that I was having a hard time is because I was trying to distill the essence of the image, and it just couldn't be done very effectively. But this wasn't the only problem that I faced in trying to define the image of God. I also found that I was failing to read the phrase in the context of the story of creation in which it was given. I kept trying to consider what the image of God meant outside of its context. Sometimes, you know, I would endeavor to look up other passages in Scripture that mentioned the image of God. But as I looked at those other passages, I found they weren't really very helpful. They didn't define the term very well. This problem of not looking at things in context was illustrated again last week in our consideration of Paul's blessing upon the Israel of God at the close of his letter to the Galatians. What does Paul mean when he pronounces this blessing? Is he referring to ethnic Israel, or is he referring to the church? How can we decide? After all, the grammar and language of Galatians is of little help. It could be read either way. So how do we decide what Paul means? Is he blessing ethnic Israel, or is he pronouncing a blessing on the church? Context. You have to read it in context. The entirety of Paul's argument in Galatians makes clear that he's pronouncing a blessing upon the people of God, in other words, upon the church, not upon unbelieving Israel, which he had just said previously was like the child of the bondwoman and was being rejected by God because of her unbelief. The Israel of God, upon whom Paul pronounces a blessing, we found, was the church. So context in understanding Galatians 6, the blessing upon the Israel of God, is incredibly important. So as I approached this concept of the image of God, I was consistently foiled in my attempt to understand it by my failure to consider it in context. What did the broader context of the creation story reveal about God? For knowing that would enable me to understand what it meant to be created in God's image. So as I've reflected, you know, again, on my inability to understand the image of God over the years, these were the two causes that were inhibiting me from doing that, from understanding it. I share with them with you today so that you will be equipped to avoid similar mistakes as you approach not only the topic of the image of God, but other topics, whether the church, the Messiah, the city of God, the serpent. Okay, but as we approach this concept of the image of God this morning, what we need to do is define by addition and understand the term in context. So what does it mean that we're created in the image of God, and why is it important to understand this for our study of the book of Nehemiah? These are the questions that I would like us to answer. The question of mankind's creation in the image of God is a question in the realm of what is called anthropology on your handout there. The word anthropology comes from two words, anthropos, which means man, and logos, word or doctrine. Anthropology, therefore, is the study or doctrine of man. What is man? In particular, what does it mean that man is made in the image of God? This is the question we're asking. The mere fact of the image of God, the imago Dei, as it is called in Latin, is stated clearly in our text in Genesis 1, if you look there with me in Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. This is repeated a few chapters later in Genesis chapter 5, this language. In Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where we're told this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Notice then that when the Scripture defines what it means to be human, what it means to be mankind, it tells us that what it means is to be made in the image and the likeness of God. Who is man? Man is the image of God. He's the likeness of God. So what does that mean? Well, it's here that our observations about definition by addition and context come into play. The phrase image of God is introduced in the midst of a story that tells us numerous things about God, right? Observing these lessons will enable us to determine exactly what it means to be made in His image. And the startling thing that it reveals is the fullness of what it means to be made in the image of God. God's image in us is expansive. So what does it mean to be made in the image of God, in His likeness? Well, consider, what do we learn about God in Genesis 1 and 2? What do we learn about God? Well, if we start with Genesis 1:1, what do we learn? Okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, the first thing that we learn about God from Genesis chapter 1 is that God created the world, that He's a creator. Okay? Now, He's a particularly talented creator because He can create things out of nothing. Okay? So what does it mean to be human? Well, we can't create out of nothing, but we can create. Right? And really, in a sense, there is a sense in which we can create out of nothing. Ideas come from God's grace. Okay, whoever thought you'd be carrying around a phone with you, okay, wherever you go. Okay, computers didn't exist at one time. Folks didn't even think about them. Okay? So, in a sense, they're created out of nothing. The idea comes out of nowhere. The things of which we make them obviously come from somewhere. So the first thing that we learn, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means that we're creative, that we create things. And here's the interesting thing to observe upon in this element of God being the creator. Did God need the world? Nope. Okay, Acts 17, Paul's very clear. God created the world. He didn't have any need of it. He created it from the overflow of His being. So why is it that we as human beings create things that we don't need? Right? Our needs are really fairly simple. But why is it that we as human beings create things that we don't really need? Because we're made in the image of God. Because that's what God did. He created an entire world, an entire universe, and He didn't need any of it. But He delighted in it, and so He created it. This is the first thing that it means to be made in the image of God. We're creative. We create things. Things that we need, things that we don't need. That's what we do. And notice that what God creates throughout Genesis 1, you have this repeated phrase that God saw all that He created, right? God saw what He created, and it was good. It was good. And so the implication for us being made in the image of God is that the things that we create, we were created to create good things, things that were a blessing. You'll notice, if you look at chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, that you have this interesting aside that's made. Perhaps you've wondered why this comment is made. I always did. But in Genesis chapter 2, you'll notice it's giving a description of the location of Eden. It says in Genesis 2:11, it says, "A river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It's the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there." Well, why does God take the time to note that gold was there? And delium, which was a white thing, it looked like manna, okay? Or manna looked like delium. So it's white, okay? And the onyx stone. Why does he take the time to note that it was there? Because his intention from the beginning was that human beings would mine it, would get it, and make things with it. That's why. He put them there for our use, for our enjoyment, and for us to be creators with. This is the first thing that it means to be made in the image of God. And these things that we make that have absolutely no purpose are good. No purpose to us, anyway. They aren't things that we need. In other words, creation teaches us that part of what it means to be made in the image of God is that you're not a utilitarian. You're not a utilitarian. You create things for glory. You create things for beauty. You create things for enjoyment. You create things for pleasure. Just for fun. That's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. All right, second, okay? Second, we come back to Genesis chapter 1. We're told that God created all things here. And then what happens in verse 3? Then God said, "Let there be light." Notice that God is still creating, okay? So again, we have this part of being made in the image of God. But what else is God doing? He's speaking. He's communicating. So what does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means that we speak. We communicate. We have language. This is a gift of God to us. And part of what it means to be made in the image of God is that Shakespeare can write plays. And Dickens can write literature. And John Frame can write great theology. Okay? Calvin too. So part of what it means to be made in the image of God is to communicate, is to speak. Notice this in chapter 2, verse 23, right here in the creation account. When Eve is brought to Adam, what does Adam do? Okay, this is the first words, recorded words, that we have in the Bible. The first time man speaks, and we looked at this several weeks ago. But notice he says, he speaks. Oh. Verse 23, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" And notice that not only does man speak, but his language is poetic. His language is beautiful. It's creative. So the second part of what it means to be made in the image of God is that we can communicate, that we can speak, both orally and in writing. This is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. This is why, incidentally, in John chapter 1, verse 1, when John is recapitulating, he's telling again the creation, and he invokes the language from Genesis 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God." Or, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So notice that in the beginning was logos, was speech, was communication. That the primary way in which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit communicate with one another, the way that we're given a glimpse into their communication, is with language. After all, notice back in Genesis chapter 1, the passage that we read, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, to whom is God speaking on this occasion? God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are speaking one to another. And the way that communication is related to us is as language. That's the nearest we get. The nearest we get to the communication among the persons of the Trinity is by speaking to one another. Not by intuition, not by feeling, but by speaking. This is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. Now, it's not to say that there aren't other ways that the persons of the Trinity communicate to one another, but the primary way that we're given that they communicate to one another is speech. At least that's as close as we get to it. Okay? There's obviously no sequence of events in the Godhead. All right, so that's number two. Okay. Third, okay, what do we see going on here throughout the creation account? Well, God is ruling over all things, right? He's governing all things. He's in charge. He's sovereign over all things. So what does it mean to be created in the image of God? It means to exercise dominion. It means to rule. This is the task that was given to mankind right after God said, I'm going to make you in my image. Notice in verse 26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. This is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. We rule. We exercise dominion. We make judgments. This is part of being made in the image of God. Incidentally, you'll notice, I think, in your cross references there that I reference chapter 2, verse 15, where you see Adam imitating God and doing this, right? And Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden, gives the command. Sorry, this is not. Oh, right here in verse 19. It says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to all the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So notice that one of the things that it means to be made in the image of God is to exercise dominion, to imitate God in ruling over the earth. God created us as vice regents, as kings and queens, to rule over the earth under his lordship. This was our task. This is what it meant to be made in the image of God. There's also another passage in your cross references there, Psalm 82, which interestingly enough calls human beings who are exercising an authority of dominion, right, who are exercising the authority of judging. He's talking to the judges of Israel. And the way God identifies them there is that he refers to them as gods. I said to you, gods. And so this function of ruling, of exercising dominion, is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. All right, I don't know where I am. Fourth, is that where I am? Fourth, notice that throughout the creation account, God is distinguishing one thing from another. Darkness from light. The sky above from the sky below, the land and the water. He's constantly separating, distinguishing things, okay? And this is why my cross references weren't messed up. My brain was, sorry. It clouded today. So man, notice here, categorizes the creation, the creatures of the earth. He says, this one I'm going to call that. And that one is going to be something else. This is part of what it means to be created in the image of God. When a child, you know, puts his little dolls out there and he calls one doll, a girl. Let's have it a girl, just to be safe. Okay? Army men. Okay? He's got his army men out there. And he calls them by different names and he puts them in different places. This is part of being made in the image of God. We're exercising dominion. We're distinguishing one thing from another. And that's part of glorifying God, is distinguishing one thing from another. And this also implies, incidentally, with the intrusion of evil into the world, of distinguishing good and evil. Adam was responsible as the image of God when the serpent came into the garden. His calling was to tend and to protect the garden. He was supposed to say, that serpent is evil, is wrong, is bad, shouldn't be here. And to make a distinction and say, hey, serpent, you're gone, and we're going to protect the garden. Unfortunately, he messed it up, right? He got his categories all mixed up and he made the wrong judgment. So we too can make the wrong judgments. But part of what it means to be made in the image of God is to make the judgments. That's part of what our calling is, to distinguish one thing from another. All right, notice also in following up on being created in the image of God in chapter 1, verse 29, notice another thing that we learn about God. Chapter 1, verse 29. And incidentally, I'm only giving you a partial list here. I'm sure there's more. These are just things that popped out to me. Verse 29, it says, and God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food, also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there's life. I've given every green herb for food. And it was so. And God saw everything he had made. Indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Notice here, what do we learn about God? God gives. God gives freely to his creatures. So what does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means to give to one another. It means to practice generosity and open-handedness. Why? Because that's what God's like. That's exactly what he's like. That's why we're here, out of his generosity and his overflow. God has always been like that. He always has given from the very beginning. He's not taking, he's giving. And so part of what it means to be the image of God is to give, to freely give, not only of our monetary gain, but of our talents, of our industry, of our heart, our emotions, our affections, giving all of these things. Whenever we do that, we're bearing the image of God. We're demonstrating, see, I was made in the image of God. How do you know? Because I'm giving rather than taking. Finally, notice the last thing that we come upon here in chapter 2, verse 1, says this, the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. In other words, notice what we learn here about God. What did he do? He rested and he enjoyed the fruit of his labor. He said, wow, isn't that nice? So what does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means to rest and to enjoy the fruit of your labor. That's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. When we take a step back and we say, ah, isn't this great? We're imitating God. We're demonstrating that we aren't mere beavers chopping down trees and sticking them in the water and going over and over and over and over again. Okay? We sit back and we look at what we've done and we say, ah, that's great. That's great. It's glorious. You see this, incidentally, the reference in 1 Kings there is a reference in the time of Solomon. The greatness of Solomon's time was that it was a time of peace in which every man could sit under his vine and under his fig tree. It was a time when they didn't need to be fearful of vagabonds, and in which they could sit and they could enjoy the fruit of their labor.
and say, praise God, look at all that he's given us. So these are some of the things, and again, this isn't an exhaustive list, but it's to whet your appetite. When we read the Word of God, when we read something like Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, what does that mean? The first place to go is the context. Read it in the context, and suddenly you read the image of God in the context, and you realize, wow, this is remarkable for us to be made as human beings in the image of God. One of the passages, incidentally, I'll come back to it in just a sec. But notice, therefore, what understanding definition by addition enables us to grasp in this context. To be made in the image of God is a startling thing, pointing out man's true wonder and glory. And grasping the thrust of the image of God here in Genesis 1 and 2 should lead us to cry out with David, right? When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and with honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hand. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Look at what you have done for us. You've created us in your very image. All right. As we consider this, there are a few things that I want to draw your attention to by way of application. The first is that according to the Word of God, we didn't lose the image of God in the fall. We're still made in the image of God, though that image is twisted and distorted. Look over at chapter 4, one of the indications of this, right after Cain murders Abel. Notice Genesis chapter 4, look at verse 19. Talking about the descendants of Cain, it says, then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. And he was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So notice that what the author of Genesis is indicating to us is that though Cain and his descendants were departing far from the purity of the image of God, they still retained it. How do we know? They were creative. They were doing the things that God had given them to do. They were exercising dominion on the earth. They still retained the image of God, but the image of God in them was marred. The gifts and talents that they had, rather than using them to serve and glorify the living God, they used them to glorify and serve themselves, okay? And to boast of their greatness. You'll notice Lamech's boast in verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Notice the twisted nature of the image of God, boasting of murder. So the image of God is not lost. Incidentally, you see this also at a passage we'll look at in just a moment. Well, you can look at it now since we're in Genesis. But look at Genesis chapter 9, where God gives command to Noah regarding the practice of capital punishment. In Genesis chapter 9, look at verse 6. It says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So notice that man's creation in the image of God becomes the basis for judicial punishment. We'll come back to that in just a moment. So man retains the image of God. All right, so notice then, we retain the image of God, but this image is twisted and distorted. What this helps us understand then is the meaning of Jesus' incarnation, death, and resurrection. Jesus comes as the first real man. And the power of the resurrection is the bringing into the here and now the ability for all of us to be truly human. Jesus comes to restore in us the image of God, to make us real men, real women. This, you may recall, is one of the points of Daniel's vision of the messianic kingdom, right, of the Son of Man. Daniel's given a glimpse of the kingdoms of men, and all of them are pictured as some wild beast or another. Remember this? A lion, a bear, a goat, a ravenous beast. But finally comes the kingdom of God, and it's the kingdom of the Son of Man. It's a truly human kingdom. So as we consider this, we also have to note that it's that and recognize that the glory of Jesus is that he comes not merely to give us an example of what humanity looks like. For we've had glimpses of that throughout human history, right? Even the law gives a picture to some degree of true humanity. Jesus comes not merely as an example. He comes as a redeemer. He rescues us. He comes to rescue humanity from our suicidal madness, from our inclination to live like animals, even though we are men. And his resurrection is the breaking in of true humanness by the power of the Spirit into the current time, so that even now, by that same Spirit, we are renewed into the image of God in faith, by faith. Part of what it means to be God's people is to resemble the image of God more and more. Look at Paul in Colossians chapter 3 and notice the way that he emphasizes this. Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, talking about the old man and the new man. And notice what he says in Colossians 3, verses 8 through 11. He says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." By the grace of God, God's purpose in working in us by his Spirit and sanctifying us is to make us more and more into his own image, to recreate us in the image of the one who gave birth to us. This is the hope of the gospel. So here's the point. What the Spirit of God is in the midst of doing in the community of God's people is making us increasingly human. And what does that mean? Well, what did we learn about what it means to be human, to be made in the image of God? It means to be creative. Musically, architecturally, technologically. It means to communicate. It means to exercise dominion. It means to categorize the creation. It means to give. It means to rest and to feast. And to do all of these things, right, of what it means to be made in the image of God, it doesn't mean just to sit in your room and read your Bible. That's not what it means to be made in the image of God. It means that, but that's not all it means. It means to do all of these things, to be creative, to communicate, to write poetry and novels and books, to exercise dominion, to categorize the creation, to give and to rest and feast, and to do all of it as worship and adoration of the God who's made us in our image and who is teaching us to be even more like Him. So that's the first point of application. Second, what does all this have to do with Nehemiah? The interesting thing about the figure Nehemiah, if you don't know this already, is that he's not a priest, he's not a prophet, and he's not a Levite. He's a political leader. And yet his story is included in the Word of God. And as we read his story, we find that it includes the story of many different types of people. Other political leaders, religious leaders like Ezra, family leaders, and everyday common people. And all these folks joined together to rebuild Jerusalem with their individual gifts and talents. Without Nehemiah, the task of rebuilding Jerusalem would not have been completed. Without Ezra, the task would not have been completed. Without Pashur and Bani and Elam and Zatu and Harim and Shobek and Reum and countless others whose names are some of them recorded and some of them not in the book of Nehemiah, the task would not have been completed. You see, the image of God reminds us that all of us play an integral role, an integral part in building Jerusalem here in Coeur d'Alene. The task is not mine alone. The task is not yours alone. The task is ours together, using the individual gifts and talents that God has given us to make the reign of Christ tangible here in our community. You see, I cannot repair plumbing to the glory of God. Let me guarantee you. Between the incompetence of my labor and the things I'm tempted to say, I cannot do it. Okay? But some of you can. Okay? I cannot mother children to the glory of God. Okay? But some of you can. I cannot build houses to the glory of God. I tried it. But some of you can. And I cannot mow lawns to the glory of God. Actually, I probably could do that one, but but some of you can. Okay? And every one of these tasks and countless others must be done in self-conscious service to Jesus if Jerusalem is to be built here in Coeur d'Alene. They must all be done. Finally, notice that the creation of man in the image of God has immediate ramifications both for our political activity and interpersonal interaction. On the first point, respecting the image of God by punishing justly, let me recommend to you, because I can't say everything that would be delightful to say this morning, let me recommend to you an essay by C.S. Lewis called The Humanitarian Theory of Punishment. The Humanitarian Theory of Punishment. What he says in there is that we respect the image of God in criminals by holding them accountable for the crimes that they have committed. We do not treat them as animals in need of additional training or readjustment. We treat them as humans, made in the image of God, endowed with a conscience, and therefore responsible for their actions. You made your choice. Here is the consequence. Here, receive it. Unfortunately, we as a society routinely fail to respect the image of God in criminals, and we degrade them, treating them like animals as though they're not responsible. And when we treat people this way, is it any wonder that they become increasingly like it? We must respect the image of God by being firm, just against crime. This is what God instructs Noah and Genesis 9, verse 6. Second, respecting the image of God by speaking righteously. On the other hand, we must also respect the image of God by treating other humans as full of dignity and worthy of all respect. James informs us that one of the ways we routinely defame the image of God is by speaking unrighteously to others who've been made in the image of God. In James chapter 3, I should have put this in my notes, but I didn't. James chapter 3, verse 9, or verse 8, he says, "But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the image and likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." Okay. Consider the dignity with which the person in front of you is invested. And that person may be your child. They are made in the image of God. How dare you curse them? How dare you speak to them in such a way? Likewise, you know, the person who just cut you off in his car is made in the image of God. Okay? And we think that we can defame his image without repercussions. Okay? This is what James says. "My brethren, these things ought not to be. How can you bless God and spurn his image?" See, what happens in times of rebellion? One of the most vivid images in the overthrow of Saddam Hussein from the early part of the war, if you recall the news footage, one of the most vivid images, at least in my mind, was when the Iraqi citizens were tying a rope around the image of Saddam Hussein and pulling it to the ground. Do you remember that image? Every rebellion has been attended with the same type of activity. You destroy the images of the one who offends you so much. So how does our rebellion against God manifest itself? By destroying churches, destroying relics, reading William of Malmesbury? No. By destroying other human beings, by hating children who are in their mother's wombs. This is how we indicate that we hate God and that we're rebelling against him. We destroy his image. So consider that. That's what we have to consider the next time we're tempted to curse at our children or at our neighbor. This person's made in the image of God. And the way I indicate that I don't love God is I destroy his image. Jesus, unlike us, Jesus is a pattern of true humanity. Shows his humanity by giving his life for the sake of others, by being open-handed and giving not only of his things, but of himself for the glory of God and the good of his brethren. And this is what he holds before us in the supper. Through his death, he rescued us from our bestiality and he brought us back to our senses. You remember the vision of Nebuchadnezzar? And when he was driven mad, and he ended up wandering out, eating grass like the beasts of the field. And then there's a wonderful turn of phrase in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar says, "And then my senses returned to me." This is what God in Christ is in the business of doing for all humanity, is bringing us back to our senses so that we'll be truly human. And the way he's accomplished this is by giving his son for us, to die for us, to rescue us, to deliver us from our sin and our cruelty. So let us praise him and let us thank him. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is very God and very man. 100% God and 100% man. That he was our brother. And that he gave himself for us, that we might be restored to the image of God and give up our suicidal madness to live like the animals of the world. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would act to recreate us in your image, that you would act to save those who bear your image and do not know you, and that, Lord, you would cause us to respect your image in those we meet, and particularly in our children and in our parents. Father, we pray that you would glorify your name through us, and that you would present us to yourself, pure and spotless, without any blemish, full and complete in the image of God, and that in rescuing us, you would rescue all creation and teach even the animals of the earth to give up their depredations. Amen.